Good morning. Let's continue studying the Word of God as it speaks to us about anxiety and depression and the hope that is in us. As you know, we've looked at 12 traps that we ought to avoid so that we do not fall into sinful anxiety and depression, or so that we do not stay in it unnecessarily. And having studied those 12 traps, we're currently studying 5 remedies. Last week, we looked at one, which was promise. The first remedy was promise, and we remembered that the promises of God cannot be lost. We are thankful to the Lord that His promises cannot be lost. Even if we lose sight of them, even if we lose memory of them, His promises remain always for us to pull out that key of promise and unlock doubting castle and escape giant despair. Well, this morning we're going to look at 2 more remedies, 2 more out of those 5. And the 2 remedies to study this morning are protection and providence. Protection and providence. The first of those, of course, is protection. And so consider the protection that God has provided for His people to help us to escape from sinful anxiety and depression. And I want to connect various thoughts from previous sermons together to help us better appreciate this point. So remember with me that one of the traps that we said that we need to avoid when it comes to anxiety and depression is unfriendly friends. And by unfriendly friends, that was referring to friends who do not truly help us. Proverbs says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And so at that time, we said that sometimes one of the reasons why we remain in anxiety or depression, sinful anxiety or sinful depression, is because we're surrounded by people who simply affirm and reaffirm us in that condition rather than helping us to get out of it. So that's one thing that we need to keep in mind as we move forward. Another thing to keep in mind as we move forward is that there should be no solitary Christians. There should be no solitary Christians. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has given to His people a church, a community, a group, and a company of saints with whom we live and with whom we walk. And this community, this company of saints, is the church, of course. Jesus Christ has given the church to His people. Indeed, His people constitute the church. And that church is a protective company. It is a protective society. We live in a very individualistic culture, but the church is not individualistic. It is made up of individuals, but it is made up of individuals who are baptized into the same name and baptized into the same church, and they are the body, the sheep of Jesus Christ. And the church is what Jesus made it to be, and the church is what Jesus commanded it to be, and Jesus has commanded His people to gather together and to assemble as a formal church body. So there should be no solitary Christians. There should be no rogue Christians who do their own thing and live on their own. That is not the church that Jesus established. That is not the Christian life that Jesus commands. And one of the reasons why Jesus has given a community, a covenant community to His people, a community united in the new covenant, the church, is to protect us. Even to protect us from ourselves at times. Because you and I, we do not see ourselves as clearly as we ought to. And we need other people who at times see us in a way and with a clarity that we do not see ourselves. How many times do parents say to their children before they go out of the house, "Oh wait, you haven't washed this, or your clothes are dirty, or they're wrinkled," and such things. Parents see those things because the child just doesn't see them. And the parents have to remind them of things that they do not see. Well, so also the church is a protective community that helps us to see what we cannot see. So we need to have in mind the importance of true friends to help us. We need to recognize that God has given the church to be those true friends for Christians, brothers to brothers and sisters to sisters in the church. Now, the other thing to bring into this view, to bring into this equation, is what we mentioned two sermons ago about sadness. We said that there is a godly sadness. There is a good sadness. There is a sadness that is moderate and purposeful. It is a sadness that we pass through in order that we might emerge from it and arrive at gladness. Through sadness that is moderate and purposeful, we arrive at gladness. Okay, so combine all of these thoughts together, and we need to realize that sometimes we need the protection of others, in particular brothers and sisters in Christ, who will help us to see that in some cases we have no right to feel the way that we feel about a certain thing, that our emotions are disproportionate, that our emotions are immoderate, that our emotions are selfish, and that our emotions are doing damage to ourselves and to others. And so though our emotions may be very real, they do not correspond to reality in some cases. And I want to show you a clear example from the scriptures of what it looks like to see this kind of immoderate and selfish emotion and the confrontation that is necessary in such cases. So would you please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. And as you're turning there, let me remind you of the context of this passage which we're going to read. If you remember, one of the sons of David named Absalom is a traitor. He tried to steal the throne from his father, and to some degree he succeeded. He succeeded to the extent that David fled from Jerusalem, and Absalom entered Jerusalem and took possession of the throne. He took possession of the capital city of the United Kingdom. And David fled with his mighty men and with his entourage. And then there was a battle. There was a battle between David's army and his son Absalom's army. And you remember Absalom's hair was caught in a tree and he was killed. And David's army triumphed over Absalom's army and Absalom perished. He was thrust through with multiple javelins and he died. And so we're going to pick up the reading at the end of chapter 18. When David has just received the news that his son Absalom has been killed in the battle and that David's forces have prevailed, that they are victorious. We're going to read the last verse of chapter 18 and then continue reading in chapter 19. This is the word of God from 2 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 33. David hears the news of his son Absalom's death. And the king was deeply moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life, and the lives of your sons and your daughters, and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by Yahweh, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Oof. That's a heavy rebuke, isn't it? So let's consider this case. David's son is dead. The flesh of his flesh, his own son, has died. And this is a father weeping for the death of a son. Is that not the cause for deep, even profound sorrow? Well, of course it is. But that's a very narrow perspective of what's happening here, isn't it? This isn't just any son. This is Absalom. What are the circumstances? Absalom was a wicked man. He was a traitor who had committed treason against the kingdom. He had disturbed the entire kingdom. He had precipitated a civil war. All of this blood that was shed, all of the armies that fought, David fleeing Jerusalem, all of it. None of it would have happened if Absalom had just not done this. Absalom is the cause of all of this disaster, all of this distress, and all of this death. He was a wicked traitor, and an army had just fought to protect David and to protect the kingdom, and some of them had died. They had all risked their lives, and some of them had died to protect David. And then David is going to weep for his son like this and say, I wish that Absalom were alive and I had died, which says the armies fought for nothing, the men died for nothing. It's all for nothing because Absalom has died. Joab very clearly and directly tells David that his grief for Absalom is going to do more damage to the kingdom than anything else, including the preceding battle. Why? Because David's grief was immoderate and it was selfish. It was an immoderate and selfish grief. It was also dramatic and irrational. In verse 4, David covers his face and cries out with a loud voice. All the people can hear him. Everyone knew. If David had had privately in his heart a grief over the horrible situation and even the death of his son, that would have been moderate. That would have been understandable, all things considered, and no one would point a finger at him for grieving the fact that this had happened and that it was one of his sons that had caused it. But David's immoderate and selfish grief was causing more damage to the unity of the kingdom and the joy of the people than the treachery of Absalom itself had done. So we need to understand that when it comes to anxiety and depression, sometimes we need the protection of others who protect us from ourselves. We said, weep with those who weep. But sometimes we also need to show true love and help to people so that they see that their grief is not therapeutic, that their grief is not cathartic. It's not a grief that leads to joy. It's not a grief that leads to sadness. It's not a moderate and purposeful grief that they are passing through in order to reach a healthy state of mind afterwards. Rather, we need to help people see at times that their sadness is not healing them, but it's harming them, and that their emotional response to this is immoderate and it's selfish and it's damaging. You see, there is a sadness that leads to healing, that is good for the person. And then there is a sadness that is harmful and leads to damage for that person and to others. But when we are the one in that emotional situation, do we see it clearly? We rarely would be so self-aware and so self-conscious that we see our emotions so clearly and say, I am being immoderate and selfish. I should change my emotions. Maybe you have that kind of self-awareness and self-control, but we often lack it, at least in the moment. And so as Christians, God has provided for us, Jesus Christ has provided for us the church, so that as brothers and sisters, we can go to one another and we can discern. And in some cases, we weep with those who weep as they pass through sadness onto gladness. And in other cases that are not moderate and purposeful, but immoderate and selfish, we need to confront those emotions and say, brother, this is not right that you should feel this way or feel to this extent. Or sister, it is not right that you are responding in this way, that your emotions are the way that they are. Why? Because this is harming you and this is harming other people. You see the great difference between the two. Now, how can this take place? To confront someone so directly? Well, it takes place in an environment like the church. Think about Joab and David. What kind of relationship did they have? David was Joab's uncle. David's sister, Zeruiah, her son was Joab. So there's a family relationship. And Joab had been the commander of David's armies for many, many years by this point. So they had history. And they had family between them, which certainly helps Joab speak as directly as he did to his uncle David, the king. In the church, we have family and history also. Not Renahan blood, but we have the blood of Jesus Christ, which is better. We have the blood of Jesus Christ that unites us as a family, the sons of God. And we have history for many of us, years, some of you decades, multiple decades, some of you many decades, praise the Lord. And that family and history that we share in the church is precisely the kind of environment and context within which we can be direct to one another to help protect one another at times from ourselves. I need you to protect me from me, and you need me to protect you from you, because oftentimes others see with greater clarity what we do not see but should see. And so things like our weekly Sunday lunchtime or after service fellowship. Things like our ladies' studies and men's studies and our Titus II fellowships, all of these things, being in one another's homes, they develop relationships. That fellowship is important. It cultivates history together so that within an environment of being brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we can see and know one another's situations. And we can help one another to live moderately, to live correctly with emotions that glorify God, with affections that are rightly ordered unto the good and the glory of God. We need to understand that however real our emotions may be, at times they are immoderate and selfish, and we are not the best judges of that. And we need faithful friends, we need brothers and sisters in Christ and pastors of the church who will do two things willingly. One, willingly walk through grief with us. Absolutely. But at the same time, also willingly be a Joab to a David and say, dear friend, arise, go out. If you do not, this will be worse for you and for others. That's what Joab told David. Arise, get up. Go out. If you do not, it will cause disaster for you. You may say, I'm not king of a kingdom, but you have a family, or at least you have your own life, and you can destroy your own kingdom with your own immoderate and selfish emotions if you do not heed correction. And this is where it really hits home for us, brothers and sisters, that this will not work at all. It will all be in vain if you won't listen and if you won't submit. We didn't read it, but immediately after Joab rebukes David, it says, then the king arose. Joab said, arise. And then David did. To his credit, David humbled himself, and he followed Joab's advice. He listened to that rebuke and did exactly what Joab said, and he saved the kingdom from disaster. Because it's not having medicine that heals you. It's taking medicine. It's not getting good advice that helps you, but taking good advice. It's not the fact that there are seatbelts in the car that protects you. It's wearing the seatbelts that protects you. So also, if Jesus Christ has provided protection for his people, such that even in our emotional life, brothers and sisters can help us to overcome and to escape from immoderate or selfish emotions, What happens if at that point we just say, nah, or we avoid it altogether? Then we are fools, and we have only ourselves to blame. Take this medicine, nah. Do this exercise, nah. Use this diet, nah. Take this course of action, no thanks. We have only ourselves to blame if Christ provides so much protection and we foolishly and proudly ignore it. Christian accountability and protection is loving and direct, though not abrasive. Joab was very direct with David, but notice that Joab showed him there's a better way. It wasn't just about rebuking David's immoderate and selfish emotions. It was also about showing him, if you take this other course of action, there is a good outcome. There is a way to act here that leads to life and to joy. And the current course that you're on leads to disaster and to sadness, destruction of the kingdom, at least in disunity. And so also as Christians, we need to show not just your response is immoderate or selfish, but also the right response will lead to light and life, will lead to happiness and joy and peace if we will control ourselves and come to our senses. David's example also helps us to realize, it helps us to realize that if we ignore correction, if we don't submit to it, it's worthless. God provides fences and we just jump over the fence. God puts up a sign, don't go here, and we just walk by the sign. If we ignore all the protection, that's on our own heads. Another thing that we learn from this is that our immoderate emotional responses to the difficulties of this life devalue what Jesus Christ has done for us. Our immoderate responses to the losses and crosses and suffering of this life devalue what Jesus Christ has done for us. Why do I say that? David's case illustrates this. Joab makes the point, your immoderate grief devalues the lives of your servants, your captains, and your soldiers who have risked their lives for you. By disproportionately grieving for Absalom, you show that you actually love him and you hate the people who have served you. When we inordinately, immoderately grieve the losses and crosses of this life, what are we saying about the glory that Jesus Christ has won for us in the future? We're saying it's not enough. It's not enough to prevent me from this kind of grief. David says, my son, my son. And we say, my health, my health, my career, my family, my bank account, my investments. Oh no. And then everything is lost. Everything is lost because one thing is lost. But the Apostle Paul says, if you take the sufferings of this life and you take the coming glory and you put them in a balance, he says there's an incomparable weight to the glory that is ahead of us. But what does it say about that incomparable weight of glory ahead of us when we say, my son, Absalom, about our health or about our wealth or about life and prosperity here on this earth? You see, our immoderate grief for this life and its losses and crosses is a devaluing of the hope that is in us. And that's why we lose sight of it. That's why we lose memory of it, because we're so infatuated with this life and its goods. Is not life with God and light everlasting better than the disappointments of the vanity of this world? And is it not certain? Is our glory not certain and sure? How long must we wait for it? For some of you, a few years. For all of us, at the most, a few years. If we wait 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, if we wait 80, 90, 100 years for glory, what is that by comparison? What is 100 years of suffering here on this earth compared to eternal light and life with God? They cannot be compared. And yet we grieve and we mourn and we moan. Oh, my son Absalom, oh, my son Absalom. We mourn even the wicked things of this life that we lose. Why is it that we lose our hope or sight of our hope? Why is it that we live in anxiety and depression? Sometimes it's because of immoderate and selfish emotions. And one of the remedies, therefore, is the protection of the church, which can help us to see clearly what we do not see clearly, and exhort us and encourage us and call us to look to Jesus Christ and the hope that is within us and the hope that is beyond us and ahead of us. And we need to listen to that and submit to it and say, you're right. We need to arise and go out and move on. Secondly, the second remedy for today, the third overall, is providence. For those who suffer, one remedy for depression and anxiety is the doctrine of God's providence. If you have fear and anxiety about the unknown, and depression about the suffering of this life, the doctrine of God's providence is a medicine for us. It's an encouragement for us. What is the doctrine of God's providence? The doctrine of God's providence is the truth that everything that God has created and made, He is preserving and guiding and governing for His own glory and the good of His people. Everything that God has created and made, He is preserving and guiding and governing for His own glory and the good of His chosen people. So God doesn't just create and make the world and then leave it. Rather, God preserves it, but He doesn't just preserve it and leave it. He rather guides it and He governs it so that all things terminate, so that all things end or destine in such a way that they bring glory to Him and do good to His people. We could call this His sovereignty. In all things, great and small, good and evil, God is at work to accomplish His own purposes. And so when we are anxious and fearful about the unknown, or when we are depressed by the wickedness of the world around us and the sufferings of this life, we need to remember that we have a heavenly Father, our Father who art in heaven. He is the Creator, He is the Sustainer, He is the Sovereign Governor, whose providence extends to all things. And there is nothing outside of His providence or His sovereignty, and there's nothing beyond the reach of His providence and His sovereignty. Indeed, He is sovereign over all things. Turn with me, if you will, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want you to notice that Peter points us to God's sovereignty in relation to our suffering. I should not be overwhelmed to the point of depression by my suffering when I remember that even this is within the will of God. Even this is within the sovereignty and the providence of God. Notice, let's read verses 15 to 17. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Wait a second. You're telling me that it may be God's will that I suffer? How does that help my anxiety? It may be God's will that I suffer. How is that encouraging to me? If you're worried about the unknown, let me tell you so you know, you're going to suffer. What? I don't understand. You're telling me that disaster, distress, even death, suffering, all these things are within God's providence and come my way in life? I don't understand how this is a remedy. Well, we should ask a different question. And the question we should ask is, why would God permit difficulty and temptation in my life? Why would God permit tribulation and temptation in my life? And the rest of the sermon will be dedicated to three answers to that question, three reasons why God, in his wise providence, permits tribulation and temptation in our lives. Three reasons why, and how this is a help to our anxiety and depression. First reason, for purposes beyond our comprehension. For purposes beyond our comprehension. Would you please turn with me to Job chapter 32? We're going to read in Job 32 and in Job 35. Because we need to acknowledge, we need to be told, we need to acknowledge, we need to accept that God's ways are beyond ours, and his providence extends to all things, but we have to recognize that we do not always know exactly how the small pictures fit into the big picture. God's providence is universal, and it is beyond our comprehension, and God teaches us to trust him. So let's consider Job and his friends and the way that they are corrected by Elihu. First, Job 32, 1 through 3. So these three men, Job's friends, ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. So there's an underlying problem that both Job and his friends are suffering from. There's an underlying error in their thinking. Both Job and his friends think God must respond to what man is doing on the earth. God must respond to what man is doing. And so based on this underlying error, they come to different conclusions. Job says, I'm innocent. I have lived a holy life, so therefore God should be exempting me from this kind of suffering. I should not undergo this extent, this intensity of suffering if I'm innocent. And so Job protests his innocence. He says, why is God doing this to me? And he says, I'd rather just die. If living innocently means you still suffer, I'd rather just be dead, says Job. And he justifies himself, thinking God shouldn't be treating me this way. Why is God treating me this way? Because Job thinks God should respond and react correspondent to how humans act. And Job's friends just offer the opposite argument. They say, no, Job, if God is permitting this kind of suffering or sending it your way, you must be guilty. Confess, because certainly God wouldn't punish you this way or wouldn't treat you this way unless he were punishing you. So you must have done something that is causing God to treat you in this way. Job says, no. They say, it must be. And they're both thinking that God responds to humans' innocence or wickedness. Innocence or no sense, we could say. Let's turn to Job 35, and let's see the correction. Verses 1 through 8, Elihu speaks, and Elihu answered and said, do you think this to be just? Do you say, it is my right before God that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than I had sinned? Job thinks that because he's right in God's eyes, he should be exempted from suffering. And if not, then why bother being innocent? Verse 4, I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? That is, against God. And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. Elihu says, you're thinking wrong. You're right. Your wickedness doesn't make God worse, which then moves him to cause bad things to happen to you or something like that. And your innocence doesn't make God better. God doesn't say, well, now I have to reward you with exemption from suffering because you've been righteous. Elihu says, all of your wickedness or righteousness, it's just affecting people here on earth. It's just affecting other men like you. Your wickedness makes other men worse. Your righteousness makes other men better. None of it changes God. So if you're thinking my righteousness or others' wickedness is provoking God or moving God or causing God to respond, you're thinking wrong. Which then leads to Elihu and God himself saying, my ways are beyond you. My purposes are beyond your comprehension. I permit what I permit, and I send what I send, because I am the wise sovereign ruler of all the earth whose providence extends to all things. And if I will it to be so, it is for my purposes, not because you've moved me, not because others have moved me, but because I will accomplish all my holy will. And so Job says, I shut my mouth, and I should have shut my mouth over 30 chapters ago. And Job just worships. He just humbly acknowledges God's ways are beyond me. So for the anxious or depressed person, perhaps they have it in their mind, this suffering that I'm experiencing must mean that God's mad at me. Or the anxious person might think, why is this happening to me? I haven't done anything. If you're thinking in either of those ways, you're thinking like Job and his friends, and as they could not resolve the enigma, neither shall you. Because so long as you think on an earthly human level, it is an enigma, and it is an enigma. I am innocent. Why am I suffering? You're suffering. You must not be innocent. That's just going to go around and around forever and ever and ever. And so we need to, in the first place, know and believe and trust that God's providence extends to all things. And we must humbly acknowledge that his purposes are beyond our comprehension. He is God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do well? The Lord is in his holy sanctuary. Let all the earth keep silent. But this is just the first point, because the doctrine of God's providence is not just his ways are beyond us, so we know nothing. It starts with his ways are beyond us. But he has indeed told us a great deal about what his purposes are. So remember the question, why does God permit tribulation and temptation in my life? First answer, often for purposes beyond my comprehension. Because if I could understand the plan of God and the providence of God, I would be God. Secondly, the second reason why God permits tribulation and temptation in my life is to expose sin. To expose sin, let me read to you a verse from 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 31. It's just one verse, so I'll read it to you. 2 Chronicles 32, 31. It says, so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to Hezekiah to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. So remember, the Babylonian envoy arrives in Jerusalem, and Hezekiah says, let me show you all the treasure in my storeroom. And God says, why did you do this? The scriptures say God left him to himself. God left Hezekiah to himself with a purpose, in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart, in order to manifest, in order to expose, in order to reveal and to make clear what was in the heart of Hezekiah. God's providence, his sovereignty, extends to evil. It extends to sin. It extends to temptation. But as we learn from James chapter 1, we do not say that God is tempting us, as though God tempts us to sin, as though his purpose and intent is that we should fall in sin, and yet God's providence reaches to temptation. How? Because God will purposefully withdraw from us or leave us to ourselves, not that we might fall, not as though his purpose is that we sin, but in order to reveal and expose and show what is in our hearts. Did you ever go to a department store when you were little with your mom and you suffered as she looked at clothes? You suffered greatly, in fact, as she looked at clothes. And you said, Mom, can we please go to the toy aisle? No, not now. Or no, we don't have time for that today, as you just wander and follow her through the the clothes. How can you look? Never mind. When you were little, you couldn't see over those round displays of clothes. And sometimes mom goes around a corner, she goes around a bend, she goes around a turn, and you weren't paying attention, and suddenly she's gone. And you're in a sea of clothes that you don't know where you're going because it's all, you can't see above it. And you don't know where to go, what to do. At that point, the child has two options. Option one, aha, I'm free, off to the toy aisle. Or the other option is, I will search for my mom. I will look for her. I will find her. Where is my mother? In fact, many parents have even intentionally put the child in the situation because they can see over the clothing rack and they just want to see. They're close by. They know where the child is. They want to see what the child will do. Well, this is the manner of God's leaving his children to themselves. It's not abandoning them. It's a purposeful letting them see what's in their own hearts. This is what the scriptures mean when they talk about God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. It says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God does not harden Pharaoh's heart. He leaves Pharaoh to himself and Pharaoh hardens his own heart. An unused barn quickly crumbles. A body that lies in bed atrophies. Certain things, when left to themselves, just decay and harden, don't they? So also, if God removes his restraining grace from sinners, they go full sinner, and you should never go full sinner. But that's what happens when God removes his restraining grace from his people or from other sinners. And so God removes his restraining grace from Pharaoh, Pharaoh hardens his heart. So also God removes his restraining grace from Hezekiah to show Hezekiah, this is what is within you. And so also, what does this cause us to do when God leaves us to ourselves, not abandoning us, but showing us, testing us? It should cause us to flee to our Heavenly Father. As the little child says, where is my mother? We should say, where is my Heavenly Father? When temptation comes our way, when God leaves us to ourselves and temptation comes our way, we should not dive into the temptation. We should flee to our Heavenly Father. And we know that Scripture tells us that whatever temptation has come our way, God has provided an escape. And he has also not permitted any temptation that is greater than we are able to withstand. So we know God's leaving of us is a fatherly, providential leaving of us. Now, how does this is all well and good, but how does it relate to anxiety and depression? In at least two ways. And bear with me if we go a little bit over time. How does this relate to anxiety and depression? In at least two ways. First, it can be depressing to see the reality of sin in our own lives. We look at the sin in our own hearts, and it's depressing to see that. We are brought low by our own sin. How should we respond? We should say, God is sovereign over tribulation and temptation. And my duty is not to moan and mope about the sin in my heart. My duty is not to moan about the temptation that continually comes my way or that I put myself in harm's way of, but rather I need to see this as an opportunity to expose the sin in my heart so that I might flee to my Heavenly Father, who in his wisdom has left me to myself that I might seek him anew. So instead of, woe is me, my sin, woe is me, my sin, I'm depressed about my sin, we say, I will flee to my Father. I will find him. Like the child that frantically searches for his mother, we search for our Heavenly Father, who will not hide himself from his humble children who seek him. And so if you're depressed by your sin and temptation, flee the temptation and flee to your Father, and you will find him and joy and peace in him. And this also relates to anxiety and depression, because many times depression or anxiety is provoked by the sin and the wickedness in the world around us. And while we've said in other sermons, you're more than welcome to turn off the TV or unsubscribe from news and such things, nevertheless, there's no way to escape the realities, the harsh realities of sin and suffering in this life. And we need to remember that God's providence extends to all these things, everything. And that all of the wickedness that God permits man to commit by leaving them to themselves and removing his restraining grace, all of it will be brought to account. And God's vengeance and God's justice will not fail to punish all of it. So we say, why does he permit this? Why does he permit this? One of the purposes is that at the end, all man will be condemned by their own wickedness, and God's vengeance and justice will be brought upon them. Do not be anxious about evil. Do not be depressed by sin. Flee from sin and trust God to avenge and justly punish all evil. Thirdly, the third reason why God permits tribulation and temptation in our lives is to perfect us. To perfect us. Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we have a hope that Jesus has entered into glory. It's guarded for us. We're guarded for it. And then he says, in this you rejoice. We rejoice in that hope to come. Though now, for a little while, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Our faith is being tested as we pass through various trials now, so that it might be refined, so that it might be purified, so that it might be perfected. God permits tribulation and temptation in our lives to sanctify us, to perfect us, to make us more and more like his Son, Jesus Christ, to make us more and more holy like he is. And we saw just last week in Romans 5 that suffering produces endurance, endurance, character, character, hope, from suffering to hope in a chain of production. God is perfecting. He is sanctifying his people. But like we said earlier in the sermon, these trials and temptations will only perfect you if you submit to God's will in them, which is that you endure suffering and that you resist temptation. You will not grow in endurance if you demand to be exempted. God, take this away from me. God, take this away from me. God, take this away from me. Yes, we pray to God to remove our afflictions and sufferings. But we also say, but if it be your will, so be it. If you demand to be exempted, your endurance is not endurance. And if you endure with grumbling, I accept this, I accept this, you know, clean your room cheerfully, okay. even if your child cleans their room not cheerfully, even if they say cheerfully, they're not. So also we can submit to trials, but in our hearts we are grumbling and complaining. So if we resist God's purposes in tribulation and temptation by giving into sin or by demanding exemption or by grumbling and complaining, will we be sanctified? No, we will not. We must remember God's providence reaches even to this thorn in my flesh, even to this difficulty and distress, even to this tribulation and temptation, and I will submit to him. I will submit to him, and I will ask him as my heavenly Father to remove this from me, if it be his will, and that he would help me to endure it, if it be his will that I must endure it. And as we said last week, when suffering produces hope, it makes us fruit, ripe fruit for the picking, ripe for heaven, because we're so ready for that heavenly glory, because we've submitted to God's providence, we've submitted to his will, and we have been perfected and prepared for inexpressible glory. So for those who are anxious and depressed with fear or with profound sadness, the providence of God is indeed a remedy for them. My God, my heavenly Father, has control and sovereignty over all things, and his ways are beyond me. I cannot comprehend the totality and the universality of his providence, and yet I know that he permits tribulation and temptation to expose my sin, and he permits tribulation and temptation to perfect me, to sanctify me, to prepare me for heaven. And along the way, until then, he has given me the protection of the church, the loving accountability of brothers and sisters and pastors in the body of Jesus Christ as we all travel together in a covenant caravan on the way to Canaan. And we ought to help one another to see when and where and how our emotions may be immoderate or selfish, humbly submitting to the insight and the correction of others who see what we cannot see. If I can give you one concluding encouragement, it is this. Canaan is already conquered. Canaan is already conquered. We've said that we are a community, we are a company, we are a caravan headed for a promised glory, headed for that hope that is set before us, headed for all that Jesus has won for us. And until that time, we must pass through various trials as God permits them to sanctify us. But notice that we're different from Israel. When Israel gets to Canaan, what do they have to do then? Kill the Canaanites. They have to cleanse the land of its wickedness and its impurity and all of its abominations. But the hope that's ahead of us is not a war and a conquest. The hope that's ahead of us is a peace, because Canaan is already conquered. It is a place prepared for us. And this wilderness journey in the present does not lead to a campaign or conquest beyond. Christ has done that. He's gone ahead. He's finished the work. He is risen. And we ought to look to him and follow him, protected by his church and watched over by his providence. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We, your children, come before you now, and we ask you to help us to protect one another and to help us to submit to the protection of one another. Please help us to not to fall into immoderate or selfish emotions, being like David with a selfish grief. Help us also to be like David, who accepted correction and rebuke. Help us to arise from immoderate or selfish emotions and to go out and to correct ourselves. We pray also that you would help us to trust in your wise and perfect providence, that we would submit to those trials that you permit in our lives, not complaining and groaning and grumbling, but enduring them, that character might be produced and hope also. And we pray that when you permit temptation to come our way and you even leave us to ourselves, help us, we pray, to flee to you, to look to you, to depend upon you, to learn that we must depend upon you, that we can do nothing except by depending upon you and your power and your grace. Oh Lord, train us and discipline us, prepare us and perfect us for heaven, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.